Today, we are looking at the doctrine of God, as Kara said. She explained, you know, that we are in a sermon series where each week we're looking at a different belief of the Christian faith, a different tenet, and we are really wanting to understand not only what is that belief, what does it teach us, what do we hold on to, but how does it affect us on a daily practical basis? How does what we believe connect to how we live? And so today, we will be looking at the doctrine of God. I read this last week about a young man who was doing some work at a home outside of Portland, Oregon. His name is Dakota Guerin, and he was just picking up a part-time gig to help at a particular residence. And while he was working there, he noticed that the homeowner had a rare coin collection on display. And when he finished up his job, he stole the coin collection. And obviously the lady figured it out, and she called the police. The police contacted Dakota, and he said, "Coin collection? No, I don't have any coin collection." And so, of course, he did, but he told him that he didn't. And so he got nervous, thinking that he was going to get caught. So he decided that he would get rid of the rare coin collection by spending it. And so, yeah, that's right. He took rare coins, and he decided to take his girlfriend out for pizza, and then to a movie. And it was very suspicious this day and age to see a guy showing up to pay, not with a credit card and not with bills, but with coins, right? It kind of reminded me when I was a kid. You know, I'd get allowance, or I'd get some paid for doing a little job or something, and I'd keep my money in like a Folgers coffee can. Anybody ever do that? And you could just see the eyes of the worker there at the counter whenever you show up and say you're going to pay with something with nickels and dimes, right? You just start counting it all out until you reach $5 or whatever. Well, I'm guessing that's what this was like, except in his case, it was very unusual coins. In fact, he had one that was a Liberty head quarter that he was spending as 25 cents that had an actual value of nearly $20,000. So, yeah, it got the attention of both the pizza parlor and the movie theater. They called the cops to talk about this strange experience of having someone pay with all these coins. And one thing led to the other, and obviously Dakota was caught. And there are really two issues out of that story that really grabbed me. The first one, obviously, is the fact that, you know, he was stealing something. That certainly is wrong. But the second issue is that he didn't even really know what he had. He was not assessing the value to what was in his possession. And in light of that, he wasn't treating these valuable possessions with proper care. It reminds me, as we think about the nature of God, that if we fail to really understand his magnitude, to realize his majesty, that in a corresponding way, our actions, our thoughts, even our worship of him can fall short. So that is why today I want us to seek, to understand, maybe in a deeper level, who God is. And maybe for some of us, it's just going to be reminder after reminder. We're going to look at verses, we're going to talk about concepts, and it's just going to track right along with how you view the nature of God. But for some of us, there could be something new. And that begins to resonate where you get a perspective and a picture that yes, God wants you to know him. He wants you to seek him. And that in doing so, in a practical level, everything about life changes. When David was praying a prayer about the greatness of God in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, this is how he stated his prayer. He said, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty." You can just sense that David is just reaching for all of the ways that he can try to put into human language his experience of what God is all about and what he's seeing, what he's understanding. He goes on to say, "For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head over all." So let me ask you, does David approach this prayer with a high view of God? You bet he does. And he says, "God, you are exalted over everything." And when we are able to look at the world and look at our lives and say, "God, you're above it all, and we exalt you. We understand that you are at work. We understand that we are here to live for you. We understand that you are at work in us and through us. Folks, that changes everything. And so today I pray that we are given a reminder of just how valuable it is to have a high view of God, and that we can come just as David did and exalt the Lord and magnify him. Yes, as we sing and as we praise him in song, but also as we live Monday to Friday, as we think about events and situations facing us in our life or in the world around us, that we would do so with a high view of God, to place our focus upon his identity and to reflect in some way the worth that he has. That if we know him, that we live in light of his supreme worth. Our summer series is called I Believe, Applying Truth to Everyday Life. And as I said, we're taking a look at a different aspect, a different tenet of the Christian faith. Last week, we looked at what we believe about the Bible and how that impacts daily life. And as we've had a diagram to kind of show that if this is what we believe, we want to have consistency. We want to see that if someone is saying they believe one thing, but they're living in a way that's very different from that, that's really the roots of hypocrisy. But instead, what we want to see is Christ grow our faith and grow our lives so that our lives are reflecting what we say we believe. Now, we know we always have room for growth. We know that we always have struggles and sins and temptations that we're dealing with. But on this side of eternity, we want to see that gap narrow. And maybe today, as we reflect upon the nature of God, he will show us some things that will help us in daily living to reflect that belief. If you get the fellowship news on Fridays, we send it out Friday morning, usually around 9:30 or so, and I hope that you do get that. But I shared a quote from A.W. Tozer that I wanted to use as we think about this topic today. He wrote this many years ago: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Just think about that. That what you think about God impacts every other thought that you have. What an individual thinks about God is really at the foundation of what they believe and what they hold to in any other area of life. And so what we think about God is immensely important, and something that for us we could also see as having eternal implications. Well, first of all, we're going to look at the what we believe about God. That's the first point in our message today. The second point will be the so what. How does this matter? What difference does this make? What's the impact? And so first point is, what do we believe about God? And I know that I'm putting my oar in a very deep sea here. We could really spend a whole series on the doctrine of God, on what we believe about God. Lots of different angles. In fact, we could take an approach where we would consider what are the arguments for the existence of God, right? I mean, that could be a whole message in itself. And maybe you're familiar with some of them. And there are valid arguments on why we can, with confidence, believe that God exists. And there's apologetics ministries that have produced resources. I know there's a book called The Reason for God that has a lot of information that really helps one who is struggling on whether or not God exists. One of the arguments that's given is called the design argument, also known as the teleological argument. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means end or purpose. And it's basically an argument that says, as we look at the created world, there is a purpose, there is a goal, there is an end, there is a design for what we see around us. And so if there is a design, there must be a what? A designer. And so that's a very simple, brief way of explaining the design argument. But that's one. There's also one called the moral argument. And this goes along with the question that sometimes people raise when they say, I look at all the suffering and evil that's in the world. And if all this suffering and evil exists, how can there be a God? In fact, I did last summer, I did a whole message on that very question. But you could also take the other approach and say, well, there is a moral argument, because throughout all time and throughout every culture, with every person that's ever lived, there has been an understanding that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, they may not agree on what those things are, but in general, people understand there's good and evil. And so the question could be asked then, where does good come from? How is it that people throughout all times and all ages reflect an understanding that there is right and wrong, that there is good and evil? Well, that's the moral argument, that there must be a lawgiver. Now, as Christians, we believe that God has written that on our hearts as people, made in his image, that this reflects a good God. But those are just two arguments for God's existence. There's several more that could also be offered. There's also views related to God's existence. And you know that there's several of them. And some of these views capture what an individual believes about God, or in some cases, doesn't believe. In fact, atheism is the attempt to deny the existence of God. And of course, we know that atheism is something that even today there are people that we know that do not have a belief in God. There are also those who are polytheists, meaning that they believe in more than one God. Just think of all the different world religions where they believe in multiple gods, or even going back into the ages of Greeks and Roman and ancient religions, the idea of multiple gods. There's the idea of pantheism, that God is in everything and that everything is God. And that's not just an ancient belief. In fact, some of the New Age teaching also promotes this idea that God is in everything. And then we have monotheism. This is, of course, the belief in one God as supreme being, that there is only one God. And within monotheism, there's a lot of differing perspectives even in that, including deism. Maybe you've heard of that, the idea that there is one God, but that he is absent from the world. It's like he made it, and then he stepped away. He's not personable. He's not involved in the details of life any longer. Sometimes they use the example of the clockmaker, where, you know, God is like makes the clock, winds it up, and then steps back. There are some that have that approach, that he's hands off. He's not involved. But then there are those that hold to biblical theism. And this is the idea that, yes, there is only one God. There is no other God besides him. He is unique. He is knowable. He is personable, and he has revealed himself as one God in three persons. So you see, there's a lot of different ways that people can approach God. The question is, are we approaching a belief in God, a definition of God that comes from his word, that's part of how he has disclosed himself? We know that God has revealed himself in creation. That's what we would consider the general revelation of God, but he's also revealed himself very specifically in the Word. Here's an example from Isaiah chapter 45. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one but me. You see what this verse is communicating? That even those who have not yet known God, that he's pursuing them, that he wants them to know him, that he is a personal God. He is a heavenly Father who loves his creation and those whom he has created in his image. And so that may be an invitation for some of us today to be reminded of how very much God wants you to know him on a personal level. The Gallup organization began surveying the population about a variety of topics. And back in 1944, Gallup had a question that they've repeated multiple times. And the question is this: do you believe in God? And they asked this question twice in the 1940s. They asked it twice in the 1950s and twice in the 1960s. And in every case, they had just about the same response in terms of a percentage. They found that 98% of Americans had a belief in God, with 2% saying that they do not believe in God. So you could see like 2% that would be under the category of agnostic or atheism. But that stayed really consistent for about 50 years. And then in 2011, there was a dip in the number. In fact, it went from 98% to 92%. So we're talking 11 years ago, right? Their survey reported that 92% of Americans said they believed in God. In 2013, they surveyed again, and that number had dropped to 90%, below 90%, and went to 87. And it stood that way for the next several years before this week there was a survey done. And in fact, if you want to read about it, it was published online this week, that now that number has dropped to 81%. So just think about, in such a short period of time, if you even just want to start back at 2011, 11 years ago, 92%, 2022, 81%. With 17% of Americans saying they do not believe in God. Think about those numbers and think about some of the things we see happening in the world around us, because those numbers carry a message. They tell us that how one views God, whether one believes in God, will indeed impact the way in which people think, the way in which a society functions. And what many things that we see happening around us, I think, can be seen in these statistics. Now, the question that they ask is, do you believe in God? But maybe the question should be, in what God do you believe? Because just because someone says they believe in God doesn't necessarily mean that they are holding to a biblical understanding of God as he has revealed himself. In fact, A.W. Tozer wrote years ago, the image of God currently popular is that of a distracted father struggling in heartbroken desperation to get people to accept a Savior of whom they feel no need and in whom they have very little interest. Now, have you seen that at times? Now, let me ask you this. Is that what is communicated in the Bible? The idea that God is a distracted father? Of course not. That's not at all what we see. But that at times is how people imagine this grandfatherly type figure, right? That is out there somewhere. So it's important that when we say we believe in God, that we can follow that up by saying specifically, what is it that we believe about him? So in our membership class, that's something that we put forth. Because if people are coming and they're interested in what it means to be a member at Fellowship of Wildwood, they want to know some of our core beliefs. One of them that we share is our belief in who God is. And here's what we share. This is part of our statement of faith. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, some of you are saying, I did not know I was coming to a theology class today, right? I know that there's a lot there in terms of theological language, but it's important that we have precision. Each one of those words is important. And in some cases, it's stated because it's trying to say there are certain things that we don't believe in when it comes to God. And so a precise definition, it's helpful for us as a church. What is it that we believe about God? And how, because of that belief, are our lives to function? How are we to respond to that belief? You see, theology in general is just the study of what we believe about maybe religion or different aspects of faith. But theology proper is what do we believe about God? And in our class, we cover that. Then we go on to talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem said, because God is infinite and humans are finite, human beings can never fully understand God. And he's right. There's aspects of God's character and his nature that we just can't fully comprehend. In fact, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable, meaning we can't plunge to the very depths of knowing everything about God. But that doesn't mean that he's unknowable. In fact, what we read earlier from Jeremiah is that he wants us to know him. He has disclosed himself to us. In fact, in Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, he said it this way. God spoke through Jeremiah in chapter 9 and said, But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. So God is saying, I want people to know me. I want people to understand who I am. I want them to have a relationship with me so that I can demonstrate to them my faithfulness, my love, my justice, my mercy, my grace, all of these things that God delights in. As we think about understanding who God is, oftentimes we use words to describe him. And sometimes in the songs that we sing, there are different words that we use that try to help capture the essence of who he is. Now, we call these attributes, an attribute of God. A divine attribute of God is a way that he has described himself through the scriptures so that we could understand him better. And when we think about the attributes of God, there are really two categories. One category is called the incommunicable attributes. And that's just simply means these are attributes that are only for God. They belong only to him. That it's a quality that God alone possesses. But then there's another group called the communicable attributes, meaning usually it's a moral attribute, that this is something that can be expressed by people because they are created in the image of God, that they have these moral capacities that they can understand, that they can grow in. And so we typically see these two lists when we think about the attributes of God. Now, these are by no means exhaustive. We could, again, have many, many more that we add. But let me give you a few of them. We believe that God is self-existent. We believe that he has always been, that he was not a created being at some point. And that, again, is not something that any human can say. We all realize we have a beginning, a starting point. We believe that he's omnipresent, that he's omniscient, he knows everything, that he's omnipotent, that he has all power, that he's immutable, meaning that he does not change. It's not like God gets up one day and has to improve in something, right? I mean, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever in all of his glory, in all of his perfection. And we say that and believe that God is sovereign, meaning that he is in charge. But there's these other attributes that we can also emulate to some degree. Not perfection as he does, but we can grow in them, whether it's righteousness, justice, truth, faithfulness, expressing love to others, or patience. And we could say, yes, we can grow in these things. A verse that highlights the unique nature of God is Psalm 113. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Even asking the question, who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high? And the answer to that is very rhetorical, right? Nobody. Nobody is like God. He is completely unique and set apart as the one who is divine. And understanding these aspects of God, they help us to see our need for him. We could even talk about the holiness of God and realize that we have fallen short, that we have sinned, and we need God to be our righteousness. We can recognize that he is has almighty power, and yet we clearly are reminded of our own weaknesses on a daily basis, reminded of what we are unable to do, and yet know that God can and that he is able, that we can rest in him and trust in him. That we can think about the love of God being expressed even in the gift of his one and only Son, and that our love oftentimes falls short. And so we can see as we compare ourselves with God how much we need him. But we also know that even though he's set apart, he's high and lifted up, we're called to follow him and grow in him. In fact, there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that says, be imitators of God. Verse 2 says that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us This idea that Christ is an example. He laid down his life, sacrificial love. And so we have this connection that we not only are to believe in him, but we are also to live in a certain way that reflects his life in us. So that really leads us to the second point, the so what point. What is the effect of believing in God? If we understand who God is, as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible, then what difference should that make? What effect should that have in our daily lives? That's the second point and final point in the message this morning. And so we realize that to have a right belief in God does affect us on earth. But you know, it also affects us throughout eternity. That's what Jesus said in John 17. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." So this is how critical it is, that to know the only true God is to have eternal life. So we see that the stakes here are high. Whether one knows God through his son, Jesus Christ, is where the assurance of eternal life in heaven is found. And that is where we began. But we also know that the knowledge of God impacts life on earth. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned a book by Paul Tripp called Do You Believe? And really the thrust of his book is trying to help people connect their beliefs to their daily lives. And it really, as I said a couple weeks ago, gave me the desire to have a sermon series that was similar in thought. And so I've got several quotes from him today because he's done a great job of showing how the belief in God connects into everyday life. This is what he says. There is no philosophical, scientific, psychological, political, sociological, educational, or entertainment system that is not shaped by whether you think God exists or who you think he is. So just think about that for a minute. Maybe there's a movie that you've watched, a book that you've read, a song that you've heard, an ideology that's being promoted in the culture. And you can evaluate it and ask some questions. Does this reflect a belief in God? If so, does it reflect a belief in the way in which God's been revealed? Or does it reflect something completely different? What this question is asking is, what is the foundation? What is the basis that gives this book, this song, this movie, this lesson, this opinion? What gives it its life? Is it at its foundation, something that comes from God being the source or not? Just think about that. Think about throughout the culture today, all of the different things that we see and hear, and to know that those things are shaped by how one views God and how one views the Bible. Everything. He goes on to say, in a very practical way, the way you approach your children, your spouse, your neighbor, your fellow workers, your boss, your parents, your daily tasks, the joys and disappointments of life, your finances, your body, your sexuality, your education, your identity, meaning, and purpose, and life and death. Pretty exhaustive list, right? He says, will all somehow be shaped by what? Your view of God. In fact, you could look at the way that you are in your marriage, or the way that you are a parent, or the way that you work, or the way that you're a student, or the way that you view who you are, and ask, how is it impacted by the way I view God? What it is that I believe in him? Now, various beliefs about God will bring about various effects. In fact, there's different ways we can approach God, and we talked about atheism a minute ago, that there is this idea that there is no God, a denial of God's existence, and we said that was a growing number in America. Well, Fyodor Dostoevsky said this, "If God is dead, everything is permissible." That's quite a statement. What do you think he means by that? Well, if the one who's in charge really doesn't exist, then who's in charge? I am. I'll do it however I want to do it. In essence, you know, if there's no God, I'll be God. And that's where the breakdown begins. Now, couple that quote with the statistic I gave you a few minutes ago that 17% of Americans do not believe in God. Let me ask you something. Does some of what we're seeing right now make sense? Because if there's not a belief in God and there's not that foundation, there will be all kinds of other ideologies, all kinds of perspectives, opinions, and so forth that are shaped. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 shows this connection. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. And you're probably thinking, now why am I sharing that verse? Here's why. Because when one does not believe in God, it affects the decisions that they make, the perspectives that they have. That's what Psalm 14 is saying. There's a belief that there's no God, and so therefore the thoughts, the deeds, the actions will be corrupt, vile. But there's also not just this understanding that some don't believe in God. There are some who believe in God, or what we might call a God concept. So they're not atheists, but they also don't hold to a biblical understanding of who God is, but they have a God concept. And Tripp says in his book that they are not those that have a love for God. They might have a spiritual life of some kind, but it's not the God of the Bible that they're looking to. Their God is distant, impersonal, unattached, uninvolved, uncaring, inactive, powerless. And here's the important point, without authority. See, you can have a God concept, and that God concept's not authoritative, right? Whatever concept they have of God is distant from anything Scripture describes God to be. And here's how he explains it. Tripp says it's important to understand that many people who say they believe in God are not, by any biblical description, people of faith. Their belief in God is at best a function of their minds, but it is not a life-transforming transaction of their hearts. See that difference? Maybe you can think in your own testimony of what took place when you understood who God was and why Christ came, how to know him, how to pursue him. Well, Tripp goes on to say, these people will show up in national surveys as part of the percentage of people who believe in God, but they will not show up for a worship service on Sunday, let alone offer their lives in joyful, obedient service to God. Isn't that an interesting category? Not atheists, but also not those who are following the God of the Bible. So here's the third category. Those who do believe in the God of the Bible, those who want to know God personally, those who want to grow in the knowledge of him. To these, God is not an abstract concept, but one who is to be known personally. They are those who want to pursue him in confession, surrender, and worship, to live their lives for him, not in a perfect way, because on this side of eternity, we understand the temptations and the sin and the many ways in which we fall short, but nonetheless, there's that desire. Tripp says you seek to live in pursuit of God, live for the glory of God, and live dependent on his rescuing, forgiving, transforming, and delivering grace. You find joy in pleasing the Lord and grieve when you've broken his commands. You love to live in community with other believers and look for ways to be a tool of God's grace in the lives of others. And so for many of us, I hope those words resonate. You say, yes, that's the growth, that's the knowledge, that's the desire that I have. Now, as I think about that, it's really moving from a self-centered existence to a God-centered existence. And when one comes to faith in God through his son, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happens. It reminds me of Nicholas Copernicus, the Polish astronomer. Lived in the late 1400s, early 1500s, and he's the one that developed the heliocentric theory in the field of astronomy, and you've heard of it. The sun is at rest near the center of the universe, that the earth, spinning on its axis, once daily revolves annually around the sun. Now, that was an astounding discovery, because previous to this, what did people, including astronomers, believe? Yeah, geocentric. It was the earth at the center, right? Well, that I think is something that as he made that discovery, do you think it was openly received at first? I mean, you may remember. I mean, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, and then finally people realized he was right. We are in a heliocentric universe. Well, the same thing is true, folks. We don't live in an existence that should be self-centered. We are to find God, to know him, and to have him at the center of our existence. That discovery changes everything. Now, the default is Romans 1. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. And because of that, it says instead, their thinking became worthless, their senseless hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. Reminds me of Psalm 14. And really, that's where we all begin. We all begin as sinners, separated in a very self-serving, self-centered identity. But when we come to know God through Jesus Christ, all of that changes. And he is placed in the rightful place. And we begin to discover him and to embrace the truth about God. And it changes the way we think, not only about God, but also about ourselves. In fact, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, "Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So what is faith? Faith is a pursuit to affirm what God has said about himself, a faith that leads to belief. And when we look at this verse, it says that as we believe in him, as we seek him, as we pursue him, that pursuit is rewarded by God. Think about that. As you lean into this understanding of who God is, God wants to reward you. He wants to bless you. He wants to allow that perspective, that belief, to saturate your soul. Tripp goes on to say, it's not enough to come to know the Word of God. The goal of all Bible study is to come to know, love, worship, and serve the God of the Bible. Your Bible is a narrative of His glory. So that's the practical side, that once we know Him, we want to live in light of that knowledge. We want him to be at the center of our lives. We want to pursue him, surrender to him. We want to examine our lives, examine the direction of our lives in light of who he is. We want to confess our sin to him. We want to cry out and ask him to help us with where we're at. And we want to celebrate that we are in his hands and in his care. So as I wrap up this morning, let me just say once again, there is nothing that you could give your mind to that is more important than having an accurate view of who God is. As he's described in his word, may this understanding transform every area of your life. May it shape your friendships, your marriage, your parenting. May it shape how you live, whether it's in the classroom or the boardroom or in the warehouse. That in every aspect of life, we are shaped by how we understand God. And Tripp says, may it satisfy your longing heart. May it give you a rest that nothing else can provide. And may you glory in the glorious glory of God, not just today or tomorrow, but for all the tomorrows that will ultimately lead where? He says, to your final address in the new heavens and new earth, to commune with his glory forever. That's what it's about. That's our pursuit. And for us as a church family, may we cling to a high view of God. May that be not only our source of authority, but may that be our very life. And may that change us and transform us day by day, that we can be that church that is a city on a hill. Because there are so many out there right now that are working through the chaos and the confusion that's around us. And what do they need? They need that loving embrace of a heavenly Father who wants them to know him. And he wants to change their lives just as he has changed ours. He wants to give them hope just as he has given hope to us, and to define our purpose and our meaning and our everything based on who he is. With that in mind, let's pray that God would apply his words today. Would you bow with me as we wrap up the message by asking God to take his words? Heavenly Father, we have sought today to have a deeper understanding of who you are. You are such a magnificent, glorious God that we really can't even fully understand. It can be hard at times to even describe you. But you've described yourself, and we seek to understand you in these different ways. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding of you would not just be a head knowledge, but that it would be a knowledge that transforms our very souls, that it reaches deep into every aspect of our lives and really makes us new people. So, Father, I pray that as we have considered your nature today, that it wouldn't stop here, that we would continue that pursuit as we open up your word, as we read, as we look out at your creation and reminded of your power and might and your beauty, that each and every day we would be drawn to you and that we would allow that knowledge to do a work within us. So Father, would you increase that view of you that we have? And for those, Lord, that have not yet met you, that have not yet trusted in you, may this be a day that you draw them to yourself, that they can know the one true God. We thank you, Father, for this assurance that comes to us from your word. And we pray now that you help us to live in light of it. We pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.